On my first day at university, which was about 10 years ago, I was allocated a flat to share with a random person that I'd never met in my life before. And he was a very zealous and forthright Christian guy who, I have to admit, I found quite scary. He seemed to know a lot of Bible quotes. And because I said I was a Christian, he was keen to hear some quotes from me. I was fairly hazy on Bible quotes that day, and I still am today. But under pressure, I thought it best to call his bluff and return fire with some sort of biblical quote that I could muster up. I rummaged around in my mind to dredge up a fairly poor offering. I said, "The Lord only helps those who help themselves." It was a phrase that I'd grown up hearing around the house, normally connected with tidying my room or something. And I was gutted when it was immediately pointed out to me that there was no such quote in the Bible. He then made it his personal mission to try and fathom the depths of my ignorance from that day on for about 3 years. It's very easy for us to add and subtract bits to the Bible, either on purpose or by mistake. It's as easy as forgetting a scene from a film you watched last week, forgetting what Jesus really said about something. The Apostle John, who's the author, widely thought to be the author of 1 John, had a specific purpose for writing. The early church was about 100 years old and so into its third generation of Christians. It was in danger of forgetting the fundamentals of its faith because it had become tainted by false teachers. So John set out to realign the church in the way of the true gospel. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, John says, "I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray." So I just want to delve back into some early church history. I promise I won't take too long. But to try and get an idea of who those people were who were leading the church astray. The main heretical group that was in the top 10 at that time in the early church was a group known as the Gnostics. And in general terms, they believed that there was a spiritual and intellectual hierarchy within the church, where the more clever and spiritual you were, the closer to God you were, and the more important you were. The Gnostics believed that the spirit of man was good, but all created matter was evil. So the human body was evil, and the world was evil. Now, I thought it might be interesting to have a quick look at some different Gnostic attitudes to help us to understand the significance of some of the points John makes in his letter. So bear with me as we do a whistle-stop tour of Gnostic attitudes around in the early church. So attitude number one, the Gnostic attitude that all matter was evil led some early Christians to think that what happened to the human body was of little importance since it was already evil and beyond redemption. If you were to sin, it didn't really matter because the body and spirit were not on the same journey. If you sinned, clearly the body was just being evil. Well, John had something to say about that. In 1 John verse 6, he says, "If we claim to have fellowship with him, Jesus, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth." John says that to claim to know Jesus and to have fellowship with him, but to walk in darkness and live in sin is ludicrous. The body and the spirit both walk in the light when they have fellowship with Jesus. We cannot simply blame or excuse our bodies for being sinful, as the Gnostics like to do. Gnostic attitude number two. There were Gnostics who believed that to have a special spiritual knowledge, you had to experience all aspects of life in their deepest forms. Light and dark, good and evil. They believed that this reflected how God was, and that God was both light and deep darkness. Well, 1 John 1 has something to say about that in verse 5. He says, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." John spelt out the fact that God is only light, the implication being that if we have fellowship with Jesus, we should only seek the light too. Finally, there was a third Gnostic attitude. There were the very spiritual Gnostics who felt that they had attained a certain spiritual status and were no longer fettered by material things in life. They believed themselves to be above and beyond sin. And they believed that they had attained some sort of spiritual perfection. Well, John had something to say to these people too. John 1, verse 8 says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he, Jesus, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." So for those who claim to be above sin, John had a message for them too. None of us are without sin, but Jesus can purify us and forgive us. The church today may not be plagued with Gnosticism, but if we step back from John 1, from 1 John, 1 John 1, we can see that the church has and will always be under threat of false teachers and perversions of the gospel. Such things were not taken lightly in those days. And in our anything-goes society today, we should perhaps, as Christians, be on our toes in case we find ourselves teaching or living a variation of the gospel. So, 1 John brings us back to the fundamentals of our faith. He reminds us of the basics of who God is and the basis for our assurance of salvation in Jesus. So, I want to spend some time looking closer at what those basics are that John spells out in this chapter. So my heading is Back to Basics. I was on a canal boat last week with Georgia and Anna, travelling down from a place called Fradley Junction, which is near Birmingham, to a place called Braunston, which, because the boat only goes at 3 miles per hour, is also near Birmingham. We went about 50 miles in 7 days, and in many ways it was a chance to experience a totally different way of life, certainly a different pace of life. And it gave me lots of time to reflect. And that's where I started reading 1 John and had this idea of it bringing us back to basics. I hope that and think that this series on 1 John will give us a chance to refresh our knowledge of the person of Jesus and his teaching, and also a chance to reflect on where we are at. So, first of all, why should we trust 1 John? Why should we listen to what John has to say? The beginning of 1 John 1 sets out John's credibility. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." John is someone who has heard, seen, and touched Jesus, the word of life. John was writing to second or third generation Christians as a sort of old veteran of the days of Jesus. He says in 1 John 2, verse 1, "My dear children," it seems as though he's this elderly figure, just as a soldier who might have experienced the First World War may choose to set people straight on some of the facts of history today. John has all the authority of an apostle, a man who was there guiding and building the church back to its true religion, a man who was there first. John says that he looked at Jesus, or the passage says he looked at Jesus. But the Greek verb to see is the word horan. But in this case, John uses the verb theestai, which means to gaze upon Jesus. John did more than just glance at Jesus. John experienced Jesus. Just as that First World War soldier did more than watch the Battle of the Somme, John did more than just look at Jesus in his lifetime. In verse 2, John says of the word of life, "We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us." It's one thing seeing something, and it's another thing testifying to it. To be so certain of it that you're prepared to appear as a witness before a court of law. The text that we're looking at today testifies to what John has seen and heard and experienced of Jesus. Would you doubt a letter or a short account by someone who was there at the scene of events? You might doubt the account if it was just a money-spinning exercise or a rumor. But 1 John is neither of these. It's a first-hand eyewitness account that must be taken seriously. So what was John's aim in writing? Well, he says in verse 3, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. John has two purposes in writing. He writes to proclaim what he has seen and heard so that his readers can have fellowship with God, the Father, Jesus Christ, his Son, and the community of those who believe, the church. And he writes so that our joy may be made complete. It's interesting that John points out that it's in sharing the message of God and having fellowship with the church that our joy is made complete, that in writing this message, his joy is made complete. And why does sharing the message bring joy? Well, the message is the word of life. The word of life is there to bring life. If we have the ability to bring life through sharing a message, then that's pretty amazing. At the very least, we should take joy in the fact that we need not go to medical college for 7 years in order to bring life to someone. We can share a simple message of faith. So what is this message that John wants to share with us? Well, in verse 5, he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." John's message is that God is light, and there is no darkness in him. What we worship affects who we are. If we worship money, our character will be one of materialism. If we worship fashion, our lives will be concerned with outward appearance. If we worship celebrities, we will begin to seek after fame for its own sake. But if we worship God, our character will reflect that of God's. God is light, and light has some pretty amazing qualities that are worth emulating. Light is powerful and beautiful. You need only stare up at the sky today and see the sun and the light piercing through the clouds to see how incredible light is. Light is beautiful. It brings life to plants, brings life to trees, and I'm no biologist, but I think that it brings life to pretty much every organism on this earth. There are probably a few at the bottom of the ocean that don't really need it. I don't know about them. Light is revealing. It illuminates. Light does not hide in the darkness, and light shows up our blemishes, our stains, our imperfections, or our shoddy workmanship. Light is pure. Light always triumphs over darkness. Wherever there is light, there is an absence of darkness. Light guides us through the dark, and dark doesn't guide us through the light. God is all of these things, illuminating, pure, guiding, and life-giving. So John's message is that God is light, and if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and Jesus will purify us from all sin, making us more like God. The other thing that is hard to get away from when looking at this passage, when looking at John, is sin, this idea of sin. So I want to look at it for a bit now. John mentions sin a lot. And the word sin is very unfashionable today. Christians are quite used to it, but society does not really like the concept. I remember at law school when my tutor was trying to explain the difference between a civil wrong, such as getting a parking ticket, and a crime. She said that a crime had some element of sin to it. This, for me, wasn't a helpful illustration, because every day in my life has some element of sin to it. But I wasn't aware of being a serial and regular criminal. A sin in society is something that might be splashed across the newspaper headlines, something shocking in the tabloids. tabloids. It's something disgraceful for all the world to see. But the word in Greek is harmatia, which literally means missing the target or falling short. This need not be a crime. It may simply be to fail to be as good a father, mother, wife, husband, brother or sister as we might be. It need not be a premeditated shocking act. It is simply missing the target. And as we draw closer to God, we become more aware of our shortcomings, but also so much more aware of God's grace and power to restore and direct us each day. After all, it's only by realizing that we've missed the target that we can then try and aim for it again. John says in verse 8, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives." So is this good news? Whenever I read about sin, I begin to feel less warm and fuzzy inside. John is laying down a blunt truth that the man who says yes to God with his mouth, but no to God with his life, is a liar. Remember that John is not thinking of the man who tries his hardest and often fails. He's talking about the man who is in denial of his own sin, the man who is deceived. H.G. Wells said, "A man may be a very bad musician, and yet may be passionately in love with music." We may be very conscious of our own shortcomings as Christians, but we may be passionately in love with Christ and his way, and that is a brilliant place to be. Claiming to love Christ, but deliberately disobeying him, is a less happy place to be. But we can see that it says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. With Jesus, there is always a way out of sin. But it wouldn't be the gospel if it wasn't good news. So we move on to the end of the passage. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. It reads, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." When we sin, Jesus speaks to our Father in defense. The Greek word parakletos, often translated as advocate, means someone who is called in to help, to be by your side. It can be in a court of law, but it can also be used for a doctor. Jesus pleads our case with God, and he heals us of our wrongs. John then calls Jesus the atoning sacrifice for our sins. When we sin, the relationship which should exist between us and God is broken. An atoning sacrifice restores that relationship, making us one with God again. Jesus pleads the case on our behalf, and then restores our relationship with God the Father by his sacrifice on the cross. So I want to leave this evening just by thanking God for his light, for the way that he has provided a route to freedom from sin that leads to joy. As we reflect on this passage and go back to basics, we can ask ourselves, are we diluting the gospel message and bending it to fit the fashions of today? Are we walking in the light? Do we know the joy that fellowship with God and his church can bring? As John says in chapter 1, verse 7, "If we walk in the light, and he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." Amen.